I'm Dale. I'm your Sunday after major holiday substitute teacher. If I do well, I want you to email Mark. I got Christmas, 4th of July, and Thanksgiving. I'm going for Easter, Labor Day, and President's Day next year, added on top of that. Our lesson's on the kindness of Ruth today. We're going a little bit out of order. Steve finished up Joshua last week, and Mark is going to pick up on Judges, as I understand it, starting next week. But Ruth, you can do in one lesson, so we're just going to cover that. This is a bad way to start a lesson, to start with a disclaimer, but I have to give a disclaimer. Many of you in this room have known me for a long time. I've taught Bible study in this church since 1982, and I don't think you'd be uncomfortable with my education experience, but there are those of you who know me well, yea, even if in my family, who doubt that I have the emotional sensitivity and the romanticism to teach the greatest love story in the world. There is. My own daughter said that to me. And I would agree with part of that. I would agree that your other three choices for substitute teachers could do better. I think Stephen Taylor could do better because he's kind to little children, except that he holds them like sacks of potatoes. And I think Stephen Trammell would be a very good choice. He substitute taught this summer, and I wrote down the first lesson from his written lesson. Here's how it started off. The pine tree adorned campus of Louisiana College in Pineville, Louisiana, applied the canvas upon which the paint of romantic love was applied. That reads like a romance novel. I checked with Stephen. He said it was okay to show you that slide. I'm sure Tanya's going to be mortified. But Steve said to make sure I tell you that that's actually the way he looks with his shirt off. So that's okay. Louis Maiori would be the best choice. He hadn't taught in here in years, though. You know why he'd be the best choice? My nickname for him is Mercy Man. And he did the most romantic thing this summer. I was at Michelle's 50th birthday party, and he wanted to do something romantic. And he sang My Girl by the Temptations to Michelle. Now, we all know that she has a wonderful singing voice, and we all learned in his marriage seminars that opposites attract. And Lewis, he calls it romantic, but I call it embarrassing and awful. Now, I got to fess up. In years past, not now, I'm okay now, but in years past, I have called Ruth the biblical equivalent of a chick flick. And I got to admit, till just a few weeks ago when I started studying, if you said the name Ruth to me, this is the first image that went through my brain. But I'm better now. So here's what we're going to do. With that disclaimer, here's what we're going to do. The first thing we're going to do, we don't usually get to do this. We're going to do an overview of the story. It's so short. We can go through it real quick. Now, I'll bet half the audience could get up and stand and tell me the story of Ruth, but I'm going to go through it real quick for the guys. And then we're going to talk about some facts and some things that we know and some things that we don't know. And then we're going to talk about providence, kindness, and kinsman redeemer. I think those are the themes of Ruth. And then we're going to do points for home. Now, a little bit of trivia before we start, though. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible named after a woman. What's the other one? Esther. That's easy. Here's a harder one. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible named after a Gentile. What's the other one? Luke. That's right. Luke's the other one. Ruth is one of the greatest love stories ever told and only has the word love in it one time. Did you know that? There are 85 verses, 59 of them are dialogue, and Naomi and Boaz both get more lines than Ruth, the title character. There are very few stories in the Bible taught from a woman's point of view. Leading up to this lesson, when I told folks what I was going to teach on, to every single woman I said this to, it just happened just a little while ago, said that Ruth is their favorite Bible story of all time. I get it, and I promise I'm going to try to do my best. So, let's start. Chapter 1. There's a famine in Bethlehem in Israel. There's a famine in Israel, and Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leave Bethlehem in the Judean hills, and they go down to the Dead Sea, to the country of Moab. It's about 50 miles away. I measured out on MapQuest, and it's 70 miles from here to the seawall. So it's closer than Galveston is, but it's up and down. It's not flat. They stay there for 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion get married to Ruth and Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. And then Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion die, and so just the three women are left. Naomi hears that the famine has ended in Bethlehem, and she starts heading back home again, taking her daughters-in-law with her. And she stops, and we have that dramatic moment. She says, "The Lord has gone out against me." That dramatic scene where we get the famous verse. I mean, this is the most famous verse in Ruth. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Man, that's a good line. How many of you have heard that at a wedding? You heard that at a wedding? Those verses have been read at a million weddings, and they grace relationships, and they memorialize the words that Ruth said. And when we're at a wedding and we hear that kind of stuff, it gets to us so much, and we see the bride and groom so zealously in love that the rest of us have to go drown ourselves in cake. That's a quote from Beth Moore. I didn't make that line up. That's the cake at my daughter's wedding. Brendan Nelms in our connection group made that cake. And I wanted you to know something. I wanted you to know that Steve Taylor, I eat lunch with him every week just about, and he watches what he eats. But just like he was just telling you, he ate three big pieces of that cake right there. Chapter 2. Naomi's old friends recognize her. They say, "Is that Naomi?" And she goes, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because we're bitter. The Lord's hand's gone against me. Things are kind of in a desperate situation." And they get there at the time of the barley harvest. There's a barley harvest, and then 7 weeks later is a wheat harvest, and they get there at the beginning of the barley harvest, and they are in a bad situation because it's a male-dominated society. Ruth and Orpah didn't have any children. Orpah had reluctantly gone back to her home, but Ruth kind of clung to her mother-in-law and stayed loyal and came there. Now, it's like a welfare law, kind of, and it's in Leviticus and it's in Deuteronomy. And what that says is that poor people could go back behind the reapers, and there's grain left over, little whatever they're reaping, barley or wheat, left over, and they can pick up what's left over because it's not economically smart to go back and get it. So that's what Ruth goes out and does. And she runs into Boaz, who owns part of the field there, and he is kind to her. And then Ruth comes back home that night and tells her mother-in-law of her kindness. So then we get to chapter 3, and we find out that Boaz happens to be a relative of Naomi's husband's family, Elimelech, the guy who died. And there's some kind of obligation that's, we're going to talk about that a little bit. It's kind of hard to understand sometimes, where under the Leverite law, Lever means brother-in-law, but Boaz wasn't Elimelech's brother-in-law, to marry Mahlon's widow, Ruth. It's to carry on the family line. Now, Naomi hatches a plan. She sends Ruth to the threshing floor. She says, "Uncover his feet at night." And that's the part everybody thinks is so romantic. And Ruth says to Boaz, "You have the right to redeem me." And what she's doing is she's proposing marriage to him. That took guts. But he says, "I'm willing to redeem you. I'm willing to marry you. But there's a catch. And the catch is there's another relative that's closer than me. We have to check with him." So we get to chapter 4. And the next morning, Boaz goes to the gates of Bethlehem. And he knows that this guy is going to show up sooner or later. So he kind of finds him a spot, sees where he's coming by. And he gathers up some elders, 10 of them. And he goes to this guy and he says, "Do you want to redeem them? Do you want to buy this property?" And at first the guy goes right off the bat, "Yeah." He goes, "Yeah, but there's a catch. The catch is you got to marry Ruth." And he decides he doesn't want to do that because he's going to jeopardize his own inheritance by doing that. See, if he would have to support Naomi and Ruth, and he'd have to, if they had a son, then it would become the son's property, and he'd have to pay out money, and then he'd have to spend money and all that. And so fortunately it didn't work out. And then they transfer the property. I guess they didn't have written records at the time. And by the unnamed relative handing his sandal to Boaz in front of these elders. And that's what transfers the property. Evidently, by the time Ruth was written, it's a forgotten custom. So it has to be explained. And then at the end, the happy ending. Okay. I thought that'd get a little bit of a laugh. Obed is born. And because of this Levirate law, he is technically and legally, he is a legal son of Elimelech and Naomi, as well as Ruth and Boaz. In the genealogy that ends the story, there's 10 names listed. One of them is Perez. We talked about him the last time I taught in the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the son of Judah, and he's the grandfather of King David. And therefore, Ruth and Boaz are in the genealogy of Jesus. That's a good story. Especially, I really like that your people will be my people part. And I disagree with my friends and family assessment that I can't be a romantic guy. I have proof that I have been in the past. That was 35 years ago next month. And so there. And lest you think that was too long ago, I participated to a great extent in a romantic event this year. That one. Mark was in on that one too. And I can prove my romantic credentials. I have watched a chick flick all the way through. Steve said you wouldn't know what that song was. I watched that show because the guy from the Rockford Files was in. I used to like the Rockford Files. And he was an old guy, and he was in a nursing home. His wife had Alzheimer's, and then he's looking back to World War II when they started dating. Remember that? Yeah. And then they go off to war, and he writes her a letter every day, but her mom hides him because he's poor, and she don't want him hanging around with a poor guy. And then she falls in love with this war hero, rich guy. And then she's getting ready, trying on a wedding dress, getting ready to get married. She sees that he built this house from wreckage that he promised her, and then she faints, and then she comes and sees him again. It's a good story. I can promise you, I very rarely do that because I don't like saying that word, but I can promise you, Ruth is a better love story. So let's get started. Let's look at what we don't know. I put those things up there to remind me about what we don't know. The first thing is, I don't think we know who wrote it. Now, the Talmud says that Samuel wrote it, and some of the commentaries I read said that Samuel wrote it, but every time they do that, they make a bunch of excuses. And they say, he couldn't have written it because he could have written it because somebody's assistant could have written it down. Then he could have added this later, and then he could have done this. And Ruth was originally the end of Judges, and then somebody added the genealogy about David later on. And I studied and studied and studied, and I don't buy that. I think Ruth was its own book. And as we're going to see, I think that the genealogy and all the facts of the story kind of lead up to the genealogy at the end. If we can't say who wrote it, here's something we can say. Whoever God used, and God was the author of Ruth, we're going to prove that beyond a doubt in this lesson. God wrote it down, but he got somebody to write it down for him. And whoever he picked, they were the William Shakespeare of the BC era. Ruth is an absolute literary masterpiece. I went on and on and on about all this. It's such a compact story. The paper I wrote is 14 pages long. It's almost three times the length of the book of Ruth, just trying to explain it. And so since we don't know the author, we don't know the date. I spent a lot of time looking at pre-exilic or post-exilic. That means after 587 BC when the Babylonians came in and took over, you know, Daniel the lion's den, or was it before? The scholarship in the 20th century said it was after the exile for a while, and then it's kind of come back to before the exile, and now the conventional wisdom is maybe sometime during the time of Solomon, where whoever was writing it would have had access to the records. And I put the wedding rings on there just to remind you, tell you that I'm not going to spend a lot of any time talking about the customs. The custom of handing the sandal The commentary spent a lot of time doing that. And this law of levirate marriage, that comes out to be a big deal. In Deuteronomy, it explains it, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. That the way you say that, I had to practice this, is megalote. Megalote means scroll. What that means is that is five books of the Hebrew Bible that are read at Jewish festivals. Ecclesiastes is read at the Feast of Tabernacles. I was in Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles. So was Chris. And Esther is read at Purim. That's the reason why Esther was written. It's to tell us where that feast came from. Lamentations is read on the 9th of Ab, which commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem. The Song of Solomon is read at Passover. And Ruth is read at the Festival of Weeks. Remember that one. Ruth is read at the Festival of Weeks. It's in late May, early June. It is so much more than a love story. I said it years ago, Ruth is a biblical, just a nice story, the biblical equivalent of a chick flick. Ha! Do you know, I didn't know this part. Ruth is in the most ancient list of scripture that we can find. And that's not true of all the books that eventually got into the Bible. It took them a while. I mean, you ever read Lamentations? I can see why. It's just not a happy book. So I can tell why that took a long time to get in there. The actions of God in Esther, you know, since they're all kind of in the same category. In Esther, the name of God is not mentioned. But in Ruth, God is understated. Ruth is an ordinary story. It's an ordinary family. There's no miracles. There's no, put some rocks right here, memorialize that spot, or follow this cloud in the heavens and do this or do that, or burning bush. There's none of that in the book of Ruth. It's just an ordinary story. And so it's so easy to see how people of faith, even going back to ancient days, can see how this absolutely wonderful story is sacred scripture. Now, why was the book of Ruth written? This is real important. I put on there King David to Jacob, but I read about 10 books to get this lesson ready. But they say that Ruth has many comparisons to the patriarchal stories. So I wrote 11 of them in your lesson, and I was going to tell you 6 of them right now. Number one, to start off, it started off because of a famine. Migration to another land because of famine. Does that sound familiar from Genesis? Abraham went to Egypt because of a famine, and Jacob sent the boys down there, the Joseph story, because of a famine. The whole family, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, are in danger because of childlessness. Naomi's too old to have children. Ruth didn't have any children with Mahlon, so there's no children, there's no son, there's nobody to take care of them. And we certainly had that true. That was true with Sarah. That was true for a while with Rebecca and Leah, both. A foreigner's voluntary, permanent immigration to a new land. Ruth followed her mother-in-law. Can you imagine the guts that took to a new land? I'm going to follow your God. That just really took guts, and it took faith, as same as Abraham. You know, Abraham was told to go to a new land, and that coincides with the story in Genesis also. There's also a marriage to a foreigner. Boaz and Ruth was a foreigner's marriage to a foreigner. That's true of Ephraim, Manasseh, and somebody else. There's protection of the women elected to bear a child of destiny. God providentially protected Ruth because she was going to end up having a child who ends up being a descendant of King David. And there's a conquest of obstacles that are kind of messing up the emergence of an important family. It seemed like, I read a whole bunch of books, and the one that a lot of the scholars kept going back to was this guy. His name is Robert Hubbard. And so since he was quoted even in the books that I read, I used his kind of summing up of this about how Ruth mirrors events that happen in Genesis and the patriarchal stories. And here's what he said. By interweaving these motifs into the fabric of the Ruth story, the writer wanted the audience to associate the story's events with those of Israel's ancestors. This further implies authorial desire to establish historical and theological continuity among the patriarchs, David's ancestors, and by implication, David himself. And that makes absolutely perfect sense to me, but I have a simpler answer. I think that the book of Ruth was written to show us the providence of God. And I think that is the big theme in Ruth. Providence of God means God's activity in the present world. A Christian view is that a loving, holy, personal God sustains us, rules over us, loves us, and has a plan for us. Acts 17, it's like the last part of verse 25 says, since he himself is talking about God, gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Providence says that God is here, God cares, God rules, and God provides. Now, I said that was simpler, but it really gets difficult to explain sometimes. And people, because of the influence of Greek philosophy over the years and things like that, and I split it up into three things, and I put those pictures up there to remind me which ones to tell you. But here's some views of the world that aren't the Christian view of the world. The first one is, that's a wind-up thing. It says, joy to the world. Some people, to this day, think that God created the world, rounded up, pre-programmed it so it worked, and just kind of sets aside and lets it go. That's called deism. That was real popular in the 17th and 18th century. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. More recently, I was going to show you a clip, but it was too long. It was 4 minutes long. Do you remember it? It was like 30-something years ago, but do you remember the movie Oh God with George Burns and John Denver? That has this philosophy. Because George Burns said to John Denver, he goes, well, you're God, you can do anything. I created it. You guys can run it and stuff like that. Can't you do a miracle? I don't do miracles anymore. The last miracle I did was the 69 Mets. Before that, you have to go back to the Red Sea. That was a good movie, but it wasn't theologically correct. Some in the middle there, others, they don't think about it at all. They just say, eat, drink, be merry. They don't think about that. And a third view of the world is fate, is that it's all up to fate. We're just a silver ball and a pinball machine bouncing around, and God doesn't have any activity in the present world. I have no idea how to say that. I'm not even going to try. It's Latin. And I put it in there because I thought it was cool, and it applies to the lesson. It means invoked or not invoked, God is present. And I didn't study Latin. The only reason I know it is I have a cousin who's a professor at Baylor, and he writes that on the bottom of his emails, and I thought it was cool. But it applies to this lesson. So I'm going to go over here. I'm going to show you some verses about how that applies. Let's see. All right. Let's see. Here's a not invoked part. This is interesting. I didn't know this before until I started studying this. Ruth is going out to glean in the fields, and here is verse 3. So she sets out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. I mean, if you just read that verse right there, the implication is it was just luck that she ran into Boaz. It had nothing to do with God. It's just kind of luck, invoked or not invoked. This, in this case, it's a not invoked. That's why the commentaries all say that God is the central character of Ruth, but his actions are understated because he doesn't do miracles. Now let's look at some others while we're here. Okay. This is actually that your people, my people, not as good as that verse is. That's not the turning point verse. This is verse 12. This is Boaz talking to Ruth, and he's blessing her. He's saying a prayer for her, and he says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So he's invoking the Lord. He's praying a blessing for Ruth. Here's another one on Naomi. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. She's talking about Boaz. And there's a bunch of other ones in there. There's about five. So, providence is an important theme of the book of Ruth. another word that shows up three times in the book of Ruth is, I practice with Mark saying this, chesed. You got to put spit in the back of your mouth to say it right. Chesed. It's not hesed, it's chesed. And that is the defining characteristic of God in the Old Testament. It means, it's translated, the reason why I titled the lesson The Kindness of Ruth is it's translated in your Bibles as kindness, but it means a whole lot more than that. It means covenant loyalty, it means kindness, it means faithfulness, it means mercy, it can mean steadfast love, goodness, and compassion. It doesn't have anything to do with the military. I put these pictures up here to remind me to tell you some things. Chesed, God's kindness, has to have an extraordinary commitment. And I put the military picture there to remind me to tell you that you know, our military, that's an extraordinary commitment of patriotism. I'm patriotic if I put my hand over my heart and say the pledge of the flag, but they put their lives on the line. So they take it a step way further than me. And if you think, in our story, when Orpah and Ruth were talking to Naomi, and they started going back with her, and then Naomi turned them around, said, I'm in a desperate situation, I can't have children, we don't have any food, we don't have any money, we're God, da, da, da. And Orpah reluctantly left, and there was nothing wrong with what she did. It was Ruth who was the extraordinary one, clinging to her mother-in-law and being absolutely loyal. I put the middle one in there, the guy hanging from the rock climbing thing, to remind me to tell you that a life of chesed you have to take risks. I mean, think about it. This is where I wouldn't do as good as others on explaining the female perspective, but Ruth took a lot of risks. She went out to that threshing room floor. That was a gutsy move. She proposed marriage to Boaz, who evidently was an older guy. She didn't know how he was going to react, and she was risking her reputation by going out there and putting herself kind of in harm's way a little bit. It even talks about it in Ruth a little bit. Boaz tells Ruth, don't go, come over here and drink some water and eat lunch with us, and don't go over there because those guys might assault you. So that is a scary proposition. She took risks. And it has to come from a covenant relationship. Okay? 2/3 of the time in the Old Testament, when the word chesed is mentioned, it's God's chesed for us, not for others. It's not simply doing nice things for other people. So in the written lesson, where I give you the example of my brother being kind to his brain-damaged wife, that's chesed, because he had a covenant relationship with her because he took marriage vows. But in the Good Samaritan story, which is a wonderful story told to us by our Lord about how to treat a neighbor, that's not, because the Samaritan and the man who was found injured on the side of the road to Jericho did not have a covenant relationship. Did you have to memorize that? I had to memorize that when I... Remember that? Psalm 136? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's the way I memorized it. How am I memorized it that way? Remember that? But we're using the ESV in this class, and look how it's different. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's chesed. Chesed. Can I quit saying that now? I have to put spit in the back of my mouth to do it, and I'm having trouble. I'm just going to say chesed. Chesed, I'll just say C-H. The reason why it's translated that way in the King James Version, Mark taught me this, is that the Septuagint, that's the Greek Bible all the way through, they changed Hebrew words to Greek. The Greek word right there was elios, and elios means mercy. And then later on, translators figured out, it's chesed, we're not really explaining it all the way, and they changed it to steadfast love. And what we found out was steadfast love doesn't cover it either, does it? And neither does all that explanation. And so I was going to finish up with this. Michael Card, he's a friend of our class. He's a singer and songwriter, and he's been here, and he's writing a book on chesed. And he said on his website, I just found this, just clicking around, trying to find some stuff on chesed to teach you. He said, chesed teaches us that a supremely untranslatable word can only be understood when it becomes enfleshed and translated into a living person through the incarnation of Jesus. Chesed was at last perfectly defined. That makes sense to me. And Ruth and Boaz are hanging around in Bethlehem. Guess which way I'm going next? The other word, big time word in Ruth, is goel. It means redeem. Kinsman, redeemer. There are three words Redeemer, redemption, and redeem. Now, they're different words, but you know, you get the idea. Those three words are in Ruth 23 times, and they have it only has 85 verses. And so, therefore, these actions of Boaz helping Ruth and Naomi in their tough situation foreshadow the saving work of Jesus. So let's look at the duties of a kinsman redeemer. Number one is he acquires the property of a kinsman. We kind of already knew that one. He purchases a property in danger of being lost to a stranger. He redeems relatives who have been in slavery. I bolded that one because I want to tell you about it a little bit in a minute. He avenges relatives' deaths. That's in Numbers. And he's obligated to support a wife's, a relative's widow. I read a whole bunch of stuff on this, and I'm not doing justice in the 40 minutes or so I have to teach a lesson. I spent a lot of time reading Romans 5 to 8. I spent a lot of time in studying Romans chapter 15. And I just wrote this verse down. Christ redeemed us. This is Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I mean, we're starting the Christmas season. It's that special time of year. And I got to be careful here. Remember several weeks ago, Mark told us that you have to be careful about seeing Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. You have to look. He's in there plenty of times, but you shouldn't push it to put him in there. And I think this is one of them where I don't think this is Christ in the Old Testament, but I think for sure that this is showing us, this is foreshadowing the saving work of Christ. I mean, think about it. I mean, Boaz saved Ruth and Naomi from a desperate situation, and aren't we saved from a desperate situation when Christ died for us from our slavery of sin? There are, in Matthew, there are four women in the genealogy of Matthew. There's Rahab, there's Tamar, that's the story with Judah, there's Bathsheba, she's called the wife of Uriah in our Bibles, and there's Ruth. I think Ruth is the best one. I'm not supposed to say that. Mark said to tell you all four were in the genealogy because they were scandalous, but Ruth was scandalous because she was a Gentile in a Jewish world, but she had a great reputation. I mean, Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute to fool Judah. Bathsheba had an illicit affair with David. Ruth had an excellent, excellent reputation. And if you think about it, Boaz had an excellent reputation too. As a matter of fact, the thing I kept thinking about the whole time was there is nothing bad said about Boaz and Ruth in Scripture. And that's very unusual for the Old Testament. Going back to the story of Genesis, Abraham is the father of everything. Was there some stuff bad said about him? Remember that part about, yeah, Sarah, that's my sister. Yeah, go ahead. That kind of messed up there. Isaac did the exact same thing with Rebekah. So he kind of messed up there. And Jacob, remember our lessons on Jacob? Don't even get me started on Jacob's faults. He messed up all over the place. And so the tendency in the Old Testament is to show us faults and all, and there's nothing bad said about Ruth and Boaz. This may be pushing it, but I found a lot of similarities. Do you know that Ruth said to Boaz, I have found favor in your eyes, and Mary is called highly favored in Luke. Boaz is called a worthy man, and Joseph is called a just man. In the part of the story where Ruth is starting to glean in the fields, and she gets some extra privileges. You can come over here and get some water. You can come over and eat lunch with us. Come over here and work with my young men. They won't bother you. Don't go over there. You might get assaulted. When all that was going on, Boaz says to his men, if she starts, and she's not just picking up the leftovers, and she starts getting up with the reapers and gathering the good stuff the first time through, don't say anything and let her do it. I don't want to embarrass her. And Joseph, it's said in Scripture, did not want to put Mary to shame because of the circumstances of the birth of Christ. Boaz received the right to marry Ruth at the gates of Bethlehem. I don't know if they are the same gates or not, but hundreds of years later, Mary and Joseph went through similar gates in a similar area looking for a place to put Jesus in the manger. And Ruth and Boaz worked in the fields near Bethlehem, and David protected his sheep in some of those same fields, and shepherds came from some of those same fields to worship the Christ child. I just think that's cool. And I think Ruth is more than a love story. Anyone know something that's really cool? I really like this. Maybe I'm not right, but I'm telling you. Remember that part about the megaloth? That's how you say it. Long O-T, don't say the H at the end. That's what Mark told me to tell you. The megaloth, the scrolls. There are five, remember? There's Ecclesiastes is read, Lamentations is read, and all that stuff. And what did I tell you to remember? That Ruth is read at the Festival of Weeks. Remember that part? And it's in late May and early June. The Hellenistic Jews changed the name of Festival of Weeks. Hellenistic Jews means Greek Jews. You know what they changed the name to? Pentecost. And it's called Pentecost because it's 50 days over after Passover. And do you know what that means? That means that the book of Ruth, out of the five, was the one that was read when Peter preached a sermon to 3,000 people and they got saved and the Christian church started. It says in Scripture, it said there were, because of the festival, there were God-fearing Jews of all nations there because of the festival. And so that means that the book of Ruth and the way it's written and the circumstances that went on tie to the patriarchs, that Ruth herself is in the genealogy of David, the greatest king of Israel, that she's in the genealogy of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that Boaz mirrors that, foreshadows that, because he redeemed Ruth from a desperate situation, and that of the five that are read at festivals, Ruth is the book that was read at the onset, at the receiving the power of the Holy Spirit and the Christian church beginning. That's cool, I think. Points for home. A son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. I put down there, be a Proverbs 31 woman. I think Ruth was a Proverbs 31 woman. I think she had dignity. I think she took care of her household. I think she did a lot of neat stuff. I didn't think I'd have time to tell you this story, but if those of you who don't think I'm romantic, I was dating Carrie Craig in October of 1974, and we went to a BSU convention in Fort Worth, Texas at the Tarrant County Convention Center, and I bought her flowers, and I put them in the guy's. I went with a friend of mine to Dallas. He stayed with my grandmother. His name's Jay Wolf, and he is the pastor of First Baptist Church, Montgomery, Alabama today. And I put the flowers in her car, in his car, and I told Carrie, and she came out to get them, and the door had been locked in the meantime, and I couldn't get the flowers out. That didn't really bother me so much. Here's the part that bothered me. She goes, oh, well, and she walks off arm in arm with this guy named Kenny Mays. And I was mad. And I went home and to my grandmother's house, and I was ranting to Jay Wolf, and I said, "I'm just gonna blow her off. I can't. She's not paying any attention to me." And he looked at me and he goes, "Hearn, you don't do that with a girl like Carrie Craig." And he was right. And you know why? It's because she had a great reputation. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. And I can't help but think Ruth was the same way. You know, Boaz, as soon as he saw her, he went, she's a worthy woman. I'm hearing about her loyalty. I hear about her kindness. I hear how wonderful she is. She left everything and came to us. Ruth and Boaz are to be admired greatly. Okay, number two. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Kindly is that word chesed again. I kind of proved to you that it's kind of a difficult word to translate. and to explain. And so when I was studying this, the first thing my thought went to was 1 John 4, the love chapter. God is love. And I think that covers it. I don't think you really have to know the definition of chesed to get it right. I think if you just love each other, and that'll cover it. Do you in the book of Ruth, I wanted to point out something. Those prayers that I showed you, I only showed you like three of them. The Lord bless you, these prayers. There's two things you need to know about that. Number one, every prayer in the book of Ruth where it says, may the Lord bless you, came true in the book of Ruth. And number two is, every single time you see that, somebody praying, somebody saying the Lord bless you, it's for somebody else, not for themselves. And do you remember that scripture that says, there's no fear in love, perfect love casts out fear? I think this is a key verse to Ruth. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What is it that keeps you up at night? Or what is it that keeps you from, the opposite, keeps you from going to sleep? Is it a friend or family member? Is it a circumstance of life that kind of seems insurmountable? Is it finances? Is it health? Is it children? I can promise you, better than that, God promises that the same God of Ruth wants us to take refuge under his wings. I want you to claim that verse. That is a great verse to claim. We can rest in our Lord and know that he protects us. There's this guy I really like, John Piper. He's a pastor in Minneapolis. And he writes a whole lot of books, and he writes some that I like. And he says it this way: God is not an employer looking for employees. He's referring to this verse, by the way. He is an eagle looking for people who will take refuge under his wings. The Lord is active in this world. Folks are wrong that say that the Lord just created the world to wind it up and leave it alone. I know it gets complicated if you think about it too much, but the Lord is active in this world. If you want more, I think you should read the Beth Moore Bible study and get it at Lifeway on Ruth, because that's the way it should be. You can get a female perspective. And that line about the cake, I got that from her. It is a wonderful, wonderful, in-depth study of the book of Ruth. It is a wonderful story, and it shows us God's providence, that he is active in this world and that he can take care of us. So let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we're just so thankful for that you deal kindly with us. We certainly don't deserve it. We're thankful for your love and for sending your son to redeem us from our desperate situation, which is the slavery of sin. Father, give us the wisdom to understand your divine providence, that will pray and that will follow your plan for our lives. And Father, we're just so thankful for this great story, the story about Ruth, and pray that we can follow her example and live our lives by faith and not just by sight. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.